signed words, State Minister Queensland, with the Wynnum North Gospel Hall, and it's the 20th of March 1983, and it's the Gospel Service in the evening with the guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from England.
Tonight, just for a little while, I want to speak to you on three words. Perhaps three of the greatest words in this epistle. So great salvation. I wonder if I can give you the whole verse so that you can see the setting of that expression. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now tonight we're going to speak on those three words under the following headings. And I'm going to give you all my headings at the beginning, and then if I can, forget all about them. First of all, I want to show to you its necessity. Why do we need a so great salvation? Secondly, I want to show you from this narrative its dignity. Who brought this so great salvation? Thirdly, I want you to look at the extent of this salvation, and I want you to see its immensity. And then I want you to see its urgency. How shall we escape if we neglect? And then right at the end, I want you to look at the great fact, its simplicity. And I want to show you from the narrative that this so great salvation is basically simple for all to accept. It's necessity. Now, why do we in the human family living upon this green earth of ours need to be saved? If I walk along the river bank and I see a man falling in the water and he cries out to be saved, I know why he's crying out to be saved, because he needs to be saved from drowning. Or if I'm in Victoria in the past few weeks and I saw those terrible bushfires and people burning in those bushfires, and I hear a man shouting for help, I know immediately that that poor man's shouting for help because he needs a salvation from fire. Or if I pass a football stadium and I hear the crowd of about 40,000 there in London all shouting, saved, I know that the goalkeeper has saved the goal. But when God uses this word, so great a salvation, what does he mean? Saved from what? Does he mean that we are saved from some financial difficulty? No. Does he mean that we are physically ill and we ask the Lord to save us from a physical sickness? No. Does he mean that something has gone wrong in our marriage and somehow we pray that the Lord might heal it or mend it or reconcile it, and we pray, Lord, join us together, and he saves the marriage? Does it mean being saved from some kind of matrimonial disorder? No. Well, what does it mean? Well, let me explain. If we had time to go through these scriptures, we would find four times in the New Testament God tells the whole world something that's quite drastic. And this is what he says. And this sentence is found twice in Romans 3, once in Romans 5, and again in Galatians chapter 3. And this is what God says. All have sinned. And who can deny that? Now you might say, well, I know I'm not perfect, Mr. Brandon, and I know I do things that are wrong, but what do you mean by sin? Well, sin is an act of disobedience against God. You say to your children, come here, and the child will say, I'm not coming. That is an act of disobedience. Only this time, it's toward God. But then you will have the right to say to me, but how do we know when we're disobeying God? Well, God has given to us the Ten Commandments. And every time we in the human family break one of those commandments, we sin. Now, I know this comes as a shock to us, but most of us violate that commandment, if we went over it carefully, more than a million times over a period of 30 years. So you can see that we have all sinned, and that's why we need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sins. But then the same scripture that tells us all have sinned also tells us another thing in the same chapter. It says that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all are under sin. Now that's different. You say, well, what does that mean? It simply means that there's a power in us that we can't control. Now, I have said this on two occasions before, but I'm going to repeat it because it's very important. Every single one of us has a besetting sin. And even if you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, you have a besetting sin. And it's foolish for us to try and wear our halos, because if we do, we only wear them on the skew. None of us can wear them properly. And all of us have a besetting sin. And quite frankly, if we had a public testimony meeting, we would all be surprised, if we were perfectly honest, what our besetting sins were. Some people have a besetting sin of temper, and other people have a besetting sin of telling lies. Other people it's irritation, other people it's lust, some people it's jealousy, some people it's selfishness, but we all have a besetting sin. And when we talk about being saved, it's not only being saved and forgiven of our sins, but it's being saved day by day from the power of sin. And thank God, Jesus Christ can do that. Now, would you allow me to say this? It sounds rather sentimental, but it's perfectly true. If we allow the Spirit of God to come into our lives, He can make beautiful people of us. I have never seen the Lord smashing up one life, not one. And that is why we need to be saved, because He wants to save us day by day from that ugly thing that smashes so many homes, and that's called the power of sin. But now someone might say, well, Mr. Brandon, do you really think that sin is serious? It is. It's very serious. Now let's look at the world. What is it that's really smashing up this lovely world that we live in? Sin. Couples would not part apart from sin. What is it that makes people so awkward? Selfishness. And that's sin. And as we look at our modern world in which we live, we've all got to confess that it's a beautiful place. Australia is a beautiful country. But you see, the world in which we live is marked by artistic beauty. There are lovely parts in the world in which we live. And yet, we see the human family almost destroying the world that God has created. We have been recently told in Europe that there are five countries now that can press a button and destroy one-fifth of the whole of Europe. And that's humanity for you. Now, right at the bottom of all these problems, right at the root, there is this ugly thing called sin, and God cannot abide it at all. Now, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if I said tonight, God loves lust. God loves lying. God loves bad temper. It even sounds wrong, doesn't it? And because God is infinitely holy, immaculate, absolutely beautiful in every detail of His character, it means that He is against sin. Why? Because He is a God of love. Let me prove it to you. Mother, when your child is sick, there's a paradox in your heart. You deeply love that child that's sick, but you absolutely hate the disease that's crippling the child. Why? Because you are a mother of love. And God infinitely loves mankind, but he hates sin. Now, for the hard part of my message. Because God dwells in light unapproachable, because he is infinitely holy, he cannot come down to the muddy pools of sin and iniquity and have fellowship with us. And just as in nature there is a division between light and darkness, and just as in your home there is a division between tidiness and untidiness, and just as in your garden there is a division between cultivation and, shall I say, weeds and that which is like a wilderness that's uncultivated, so with God there's a line of demarcation between him and sin. Now here comes the point that I find so hard, and you must grasp this, please. If you die in your sins, you realize this, you are eternally separated from God. There is no way in which God is going to have sin in his presence forever. And that is why the Bible tells us that we have not only all sinned, we're not only all under the power of sin, but the whole world is guilty before God. Now, I do get compassionate, and in that compassionate, rather excited. And when I stand on a platform and say that, I wish I had every non-Christian in Wynnum here. If only we could tell the people out there in this particular town of yours that they had sinned, that they were under the power of sin, and they were guilty before God, and they needed a Savior, it would be for me an untold privilege, because quite frankly, out of love I would tell them that, because the whole of mankind needs a Savior. Now, would you mind now if I ask you this question? Have you ever had your sins forgiven? Is your soul really saved? If not, don't leave the square of this building until it is. Because the scripture says now is the accepted time. Because the salvation that we present is so great because of its absolute necessity. If I want to live, I've got to drink water. I've got to eat food. I've got to breathe air. These are the necessities of life. Dear friends, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to meet God, if you want to be right with God, you must be saved. Secondly, I want you to note now, not so much its necessity, but its dignity. Who brought this great salvation? The one who created the whole universe. But more. There is only one being in this universe that is co-equal with God, that's visible. I know the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God, but he is invisible and indwelling. But there is only one visible being that's co-equal with God, and that was the Lord Jesus. He was the brightness of his glory. Do you know what that meant? He was the outshining of the glory of God. But more. He was the exact imprint of God himself. And that was the one that came and brought this salvation. So you can see it's not a cheap salvation. It's marked by dignity. And there came a time, according to this particular epistle, when the Lord Jesus, who was co-equal with God, who was the creator, the sustainer, and the heir of creation, said something like this in heaven. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. And through one supreme miracle that bypasses the human mind, for it's too deep for us, the Lord Jesus Christ came into manhood and was born as a baby. But remember this. The babe that was born in Bethlehem's manger was in himself the Creator. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he not only came into this world to give us a close-up picture of God so that we human beings could see God manifest in flesh, but he came into this world to actually be sacrificed. And then there came a moment when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he who was co-equal with God, the Son of God, and he voluntarily laid down his life, and that's why we... ...were given the power to crucify him. He had the power at that moment, says the scripture, to call for 30 legions of angels. And remember this, 30 legions of angels could have destroyed the whole world, in fact the whole universe. But he didn't. And quietly he submitted to death. And when he was actually on that cross, he came between the sinning family, and he came before a holy God, and he volunteered to bear not only our sin, but its judgment. And in that dark hour when he was hanging on the cross, when our sins and their corresponding judgment came upon him, he actually cried out with a loud voice, not with a weak voice, a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why he said that? He was standing exactly in our place. He became our substitute. And he was actually uttering the language that someone would utter in hell. Because he was bearing our sin. And having dealt with the judgment of God completely and finally, he cried with a mighty voice, and I love to spell this out, it is finished. And dear friends, that was the greatest masterpiece of God. Because through that once and for all sacrifice for sin, God could now completely and justly forgive our sins and save our souls. And my dear friends, I have been preaching the cross for nearly 40 years, and I never tire preaching it. Every time I preach the cross, there's a holy song in my heart, and I feel like saying hallelujah when I come to the anthem of the finished work of Christ. And thereby we see the mighty dignity of this great salvation. It came in through Jesus Christ, who was co-equal with God. It was wrought because he died for our sins, but more. Not only who brought salvation, not only what it cost, but where is he now? Where is Christ? You know, if I said that he was sitting upon a little throne somewhere in this world, it would be a tragedy. You see, heaven is a million times multiplied larger than this little world of ours. And the greatest throne in the universe is the throne of God, imperishable, unmovable. And sitting upon that mighty throne is Jesus Christ with sovereign power. And that's why it's a great salvation, because the one who brought it is now on that throne, and he can save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. Now I want you to see its immensity. Now we have seen already we all need this salvation. Why? Because we've all sinned and we're all under the judgment of God. But we must always remember this, that there's not a man in this world that Jesus Christ can't save. And it's lovely to stand in this little place here in Queensland, right here in Wynnum, on this little platform, and to look out in the dark and tell myself whilst I'm preaching, there's not a man in this world that Jesus Christ can't save. Not one. His love is so great it goes out to all mankind. And his power is so great that he can save all mankind. No one will ever be able to say who stands before him in the great day of judgment, but, oh God, you didn't love me. No. Oh God, you didn't want to save me. He wants to save all mankind. He wills not the death of any, but that all should come to repentance, says the Apostle Peter. And therefore tonight he wants to save men and women immediately. Now this needs an explanation. Some people find it very hard to think that the Lord can save us immediately. If a man was in a burning building during those terrible bushfires in Victoria and he puts his head out of the window and he asks to be saved, when would he be asking to be saved? In 20 minutes' time? Too late. The moment he smashes the window and cries out for help, he wants to be saved immediately. And my dear friends, the urgency of our soul to be saved is so great, it demands an immediate salvation. And when the Lord forgives you and saves you from the guilt of sin, he doesn't take 10 days to do it, nor 10 minutes. The moment you cry, he saves you immediately. Secondly, he wants to save you daily. Now try and grasp this. When you call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to save you, immediately he saves you, forgives your sin. But then you need a daily salvation. Not your soul, not from guilt. That's done once and for all. But you need to be saved day by day from the power of sin. If you're a mother and you have not yet been saved, you'll have to go home tonight, and Monday morning you'll still have to cook the breakfast, and you'll have all the problems of life to face. But then you've got a living Saviour that's for you, that's waiting to lift you out of temptation. If you're a man and you're in the factory, you'll have to go back to the factory, back to the lathe, back to the bench, and you'll hear all the men using bad language. The Lord won't calm them down or make them purr. But one thing will be there. He'll stand by your side, and when needed, you just have to call to him, and he'll save you day by day from the power of sin. But more. He will not only save your soul immediately and save you daily, praise God, he'll save you eternally. So that the moment you get saved, you will never be lost. And this is what the Word of God says. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he goes through a whole list of things that he thinks of, that we might think could separate us. And all the time he's saying, that cannot separate us. That cannot separate us. Nothing can. And I know this sounds rather proud and presumptuous, but please do grasp this. The moment you get saved, you are as safe as those people who are already in heaven. Here, never. I love to quote the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And quite frankly, if you can die and go to hell after you've been saved, and I want to be careful now what I say, that God himself can die too. And that is blasphemy. The greatest fact in the universe is this, the fact of the living God. And when you are saved, you are so linked with that living God that you cannot be lost. Amen. Someone's enjoying it tonight. Good. Now, lastly, I want you to see its urgency. How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject? The more I preach the gospel and the more I see that people are understanding what I say, the more I realize that people do not reject. A very few people who hear the pure gospel in a language that they can understand will really reject it. But thousands neglect. You know, this has been my sad experience. I have known now hundreds of people to come every night for a fortnight. We finished a mission just before we came here, in a place called Motherwell in Scotland, and the place was jam-packed every night, and people came every night. They were non-Christian people, and they listened, and they listened right the way through, and they agree with all that I said, but they didn't get saved. They didn't reject, but they neglected. And there'll be more people, and oh, I want to say this carefully, in hell, through neglect, than absolute rejection. Now, why should we, when we hear the gospel, act? Because of three reasons. None of us know the moment of our death. Now, I'm not going to point at the congregation because I think it's wrong to bully and badger people into the kingdom of God. So I'm just going to use myself. In 3 days' time, I might be in the glory. I could die in 3 days' time. And I believe you could. And you do not know the day of your death. We were having a mission in a place called Wirral. The assemblies had all joined together and hired a 1,000-seater tent. And I shall never forget this. A man about 45 was coming every night, and he was hearing me through and beginning to understand the gospel, and he was getting very near. And the last night, in his mind, he determined to get saved. And I preached the gospel of God, and he left. And his wife was very surprised, because she was a Christian, that he didn't stay behind. And as he was driving home, he stopped the car, he drew into the curb, and he said to his wife, "If you don't mind, I'm going back." So he turned the car round and came back and came into the tent and was just coming into the inquiry tent when he hesitated and went back in the car and went home. He took his wife home, and he almost got to the door. In fact, he dropped his wife at the door and said, "Look, I'm not coming home. I must go back to the tent." He came into the tent, sat in the inquiry room, and then got up and went out. You see the battle that was going on. And as he was going home, I suppose his mind was on the message, and the enemy was having a tremendous go at him, and it was a matter of, shall I or shall I not? Shall I or shall I not? He hit another car, and he was ushered into eternity. My dear friends, it can come any moment. That's why you should seek the Lord now. Secondly, we should seek the Lord now, because now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, because we do not know the return of the Lord Jesus. We are living in a world when the Lord could come any moment, and we Christians, we're on our tiptoe, and we're waiting for His coming. And I want to tell myself tonight, this may be the last time I shall preach the gospel, because we believe that the Lord is coming again. And therefore I want to use the language of another. I want to preach as a dying man to dying men. And that's why we should come. And then thirdly, in the fourth chapter, it says this. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. You say, well, what does that mean? God was always speaking to His people known as the Israelites. He brought them out of Egypt through a miracle. He wanted to bring them into the land of Canaan. But they always wanted to go back to Egypt. Why? We don't really know. Because they were so foolish to go back to bondage. And God was always speaking to them, asking them to move on. And then there came a moment when God gave them actual samples of this wonderful land into which they were going. And they still wanted the things of Egypt. And then at that moment God says, right, you won't go in. And that generation died. And then their inward beings got all so hard that you couldn't get through to them. So then what is this hardened heart? It's a heart that cannot basically understand then the gospel. When I was in the Navy, every hour a man used to come round when I first went in to stoke up the old combustion stove. And every hour I was disturbed. And we had to get up 5:30 in the morning. But after 2 weeks, I discovered that I was getting used to the stoker. And so I could sleep through 2 hours. After a month, he would come round every hour, stoke up the combustion fire. And then I could sleep for 4 hours. And would you believe it? After 2.5 months, you could drop a bomb and it wouldn't disturb me. You see, I got used to disturbances. Now grab this, friends. When you first hear the gospel of God, it will disturb you. But note the warning. If you go on hearing and neglecting, your heart can be as hard as a rock. And could I give you a case to prove it? One night in a place called Llanelli in Wales, I was asked to go and preach in a public house called the Red Lion. And when I had finished preaching, there was an old man that called me over. He was then about 85 years of age. And he said this to me, and this would be about 20 years ago. He says, do you know, I saw the Welsh revival. I said, did you? Yes. He said, literally, thousands were swept into the kingdom of God. And then he said this. Do you know how many people in this town were converted? Nearly the whole town was converted. He said, and there were only about 300 left that were unsaved. Now, when he uses language like that, he knows something. And then he said this. I was 19, nearly 19, and I was drinking in this public house. And it was full. It was packed. It was a Friday night. And then something happened. He said, something came over this public house, and every single one left. And they all went into the nearest revival meeting and got saved. Just like that. And then he chuckled and said, never touch me. Never. He says, and I've never been touched. Oh, he says, when I was 17 I was. But he said, I stuck it out. And now nothing worries me. Poor man. He was suffering with a hardened heart. Forgive me saying that. He was almost as good as a man in hell. Don't you get like that? Dear friends, trust Christ tonight and don't harden your heart. If it's the first time ever you've heard this message, seize it and get saved. But then someone might say, well, how do we get saved? And with this I'll close. It's simplicity. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the reason why I'm using that scripture so often, it's the only scripture in the Bible that's mentioned three times. It's mentioned in Joel 2, Acts 2, and Romans 10. And this shows its importance. Now, when a person is going to be saved, it's going to be simple. For instance, in our country, we had a ship in jeopardy. And some people from Cornwall went out on a lifeboat to save them. And quite frankly, the seamanship was marked by profundity and skill. And those men in that little lifeboat got to the ship that was being smashed on the rocks of Cornwall. And the person who was writing about the act of salvation said it was literally a masterpiece of seamanship that got them there. But the act of saviourhood was quite simple. They rigged up a line in the storm and all they had to do was to get into a David's chair and it would carry them onto the lifeboat and the lifeboat. But getting there was profound. But saving them was simple. My dear friends, it cost the Saviour his precious blood to save you. But to get saved is comparatively simple. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's not the call of a friend when you pick up a telephone and you have a little chat with them. It's not that call. It's not even the call when you call a doctor for some help. It's not that call. It's the call of a kind of a drowning man in water. Have you ever heard that? He screams out for help. And that's the call. And can I describe it to help you? You look within your own life and you see sin. You see that God is holy and he cannot abide sin. And you know that you're lost. You realize that Christ died for you on the cross and now he's on the throne. And the word of the Lord comes to you with power. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you go to the Lord and you call. You won't be able to say a lot. You can only say a little. But you'll cry out and you'll say, Lord, save me. That's all you can do. And if there's a flicker of faith in that prayer, he will save you. But more. It's not only calling upon the Lord, it's calling upon the name of the Lord, and that means when you call upon that name, you make him Lord and Master. Now here is something that I want to share with you that's vital. You do not get saved just because you're afraid of hell. Some young people came to me at camp this year and they caused great concern. And they said to me that they were just scared of going to eternal perdition, that means hell, and they asked the Lord to save them. But they said, we haven't given up our sins, we still love them. And then I had to tell these young people that they weren't saved. Now, my dear friends, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon that name, and you ask him to save you from your sin and its judgment. And you ask him to be the Lord of your life. And he will save you from a sinning life. Now, this does not mean to say that you will never sin after you have been saved. But it does mean that you will live a different life. And that the Lord will control you. And so that salvation becomes yours by absolute simplicity. I'll close with this. We were preaching in a Muslim area in South Africa. And an African woman came to us who had great problems. Not with herself so much, but with her family. Her husband was a wine alcoholic, and she lived in a derelict shed. I wish you could see a picture. We would not put animals in the building in which she was living. And she came to us and she said she would like to be saved. And I said to this dear soul, what would you like to be saved from? And her eyes filled with tears and she said, I want to be saved from sin. And she felt it. So in order to get some clear idea whether she understood just why Jesus died, I said, well, look, who can save you, my dear? And she said, the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, why do you think he can save you? Because he died for me. I've seen that tonight. He died for my sins, and my sins can be forgiven. She saw it so clearly. So I just read the scripture to her, and when the Spirit of God is really moving in a meeting, they're just ripe for conversion. And I read that scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And before I finished the scripture, she was on her knees. And she cried to the Lord to save her. And she got up and she didn't need any help from me. She just said in her matter-of-fact way, that's it. And she clapped her hands. She said, I'm saved. And she left. And she was at every meeting. And you know, it was just beautiful to see her drinking in the Word of God. You see, when a person gets saved, you don't have to tell them to keep coming to the meetings. You can hardly stop them from coming. And then two nights before the mission ended, she said, would you join with me and pray for my husband? He was a Muslim. I said, do you think he'll come? I don't know. That night he came. And quite frankly, he reeked of wine. But as I was preaching, I could see the Word of God going right through him. And he left. He came on the Saturday night and he went in the back room. And if his wife cried, he cried louder. That poor man shook with real conviction. He got a glimpse of the holiness of God and the plight that he was in. And he cried to the Lord to save. And that man was beautifully saved. But you see, the man's a wine alcoholic. He needs a psychiatrist. Well, some do. But I'll tell you this. That man never drank another drop of wine after that. But that's not the end. We were there for nearly 7 months. And right at the end of that mission, this is what I saw. A husband and wife, well on, not chickens, couple of boiling fowls. And there they were, holding hands. And she said, this is the first time I've ever experienced love. Love. You see, they were both saved. Would you mind if I pointed? Isn't it time you got saved? Tonight? And you? Oh, may you seek him right now. Lord, we feel that we've said enough to bring a person to the Saviour. And we pray right now, as we are praying to thee, that someone may pray in the quietness of their heart and call upon the name of the Lord for his salvation. And Lord, we want to worship thee that thou hast said that the Lord is rich toward all them that call upon him. And Father, thou hast said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Right now, as we're praying, cause someone to so seek the Lord Jesus, to seek him in reality, that the sinner's Saviour and the seeker may meet now in this building. Lord, grant this, we pray, and bring salvation to this house as we are praying. Lord, whisper the warning in thy love to someone. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. We pray that now someone who may be undecided, help them to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and in real repentance. Lord, grant this. And we who love them, cause the joy of our salvation to come to us in such a way that we shall speak it out fearlessly, even in this dark world in which we live. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder, could we sing 601?